Passage this morning where we're continuing our series on the Gospel of John titled, Who is Jesus? Because with his work, John will be presenting his answer to that critical question. And when he presents Jesus, he hopes that we will believe in him. And this morning, we're beginning a part of the narrative that will take us a few weeks to cover. Because what started a couple of weeks ago with Jesus feeding the 5,000 will end in an important moment for Jesus's ministry. So we will be in John chapter 6, verses 22 through 29. Starting in verse 22, we read, "The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat. They also saw that Jesus had not boarded the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone off alone. Some boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' Jesus answered, 'Truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal of approval on him.' 'What can we do to perform the works of God?' they asked. Jesus replied, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent.'" So, as I said earlier, these verses are a part of a larger narrative that's going to have a critical moment at the very end of it. But also what Jesus is going to get into in the coming weeks is very deep. But where we're at now, it sets up everything that is happening. And to catch you up, if you don't know how we arrived here, again, Jesus fed thousands of people. And we saw last week that Jesus told his disciples to get into a boat to go across the Sea of Galilee. And they faced a storm and Jesus walked on water to get to them. And then they arrived at the other side where we ultimately pick up here. We see in verse 22 that the next day, the crowd that had stayed on the other side, they're looking for Jesus and they're a bit confused because they only ever saw one boat. And they saw the disciples get in that boat, not with Jesus. And now Jesus is not there. So after more boats of people come looking for Jesus, ultimately they decide to go looking for him by heading across the sea. Eventually they find him and they're a little perplexed at how that all happened because they certainly did not see the miracle how Jesus got across. But Jesus doesn't seem to be particularly interested in entertaining that question. Instead, he gets to the heart of the issue that brought them to him. They weren't looking for him because they saw the incredible sign and they wanted to know more about him and all of that. They were simply trying to find Jesus because of the outcome of the miracle, which was that they had a great meal and they were filled. In other words, they weren't interested in what the miracle pointed to. They were interested in Jesus because, frankly, they probably just wanted more food. And we've seen this over and over again in John's gospel so far, where people are interested in the miracle, not the miracle giver. These people turn out to be the same as all the others. They didn't understand what the miracle was pointing to, just wanted Jesus to do maybe another miracle, maybe to have another great meal. They didn't want to miss out on what he might do next, so they put in quite a bit of effort to track him down, where many just went across the sea to try to find him. It shows you how motivated they were to find Jesus. But lest we think it was for good reasons, this is why Jesus says what he does. He says, "I know why you're here, because you ate and were filled." So at the heart of this, the crowd was focused on the temporal, earthly things, as we've seen so often, instead of the heavenly and eternal. Jesus is doing these miracles to point to who he is, but the people continue to miss it. This is why Jesus says what he does in verse 27, that they should be working for food that does not perish. They've put in all this work to potentially get another meal. Jesus is saying you should be putting that effort into something that will lead to eternal life. They came across the sea. They tracked down Jesus for what? Another great meal? I mean, food's important. We all need to eat. And certainly in that day, a lot more so, where they didn't just have grocery stores where we have. Certainly we are blessed to live when we do. So a meal like that would have been special and noteworthy. But as important as that is, food perishes. It doesn't ultimately last. So Jesus is trying to get their focus on the eternal, on what will last. So if they're going to put in all that work and effort to track him down, to sail across the sea for a meal, well, they should be putting that work and that effort into something, again, that will last, that will lead to eternal life, that will fill the soul's appetite, if you will, not just our earthly ones. And what's amazing is Jesus says he will give it to them if they would just come to him for something greater than this world, this life, than their earthly appetites. They would be saved to eternal life if they just would come to him like that. So as usual, Jesus wants the people to look beyond the miracle to what it is pointing to. As I've mentioned many times, if you've been with us in this series, why John calls them signs. They are pointing us to something, but they keep missing it. They're focused on this earth, temporal lives and circumstances. So we know they're missing it because we get to verse 28 and they ask Jesus, what work can they do that God requires of them? If Jesus is talking about how he will give them this food, if you will, that will result in eternal life, they're like, okay, well, tell us what to do. That sounds good. By the way, you'll see a lot of echoes if you were with us through the series about the Samaritan woman at the well. A lot of parallels there. You'll see it throughout this chapter where she was interested in the water that ultimately she would never have to come back again. She was missing the deeper point. Likewise, the people are like, oh, cool, bread, you know, eternal life, all that. Let's go. What do I have to do? So they're hearing Jesus, but they're not getting it. They should. Ultimately, Jesus gets to in verse 29 that they should be working for something. Well, he said that before, working for something that doesn't perish. So Jesus turns the tables a bit on them. He tells them what the work of God is or what God requires from them. And it is belief in the one that he sent. What we've seen over and over through John's gospel. It's that belief and trust. It is faith. So the people are focused on, hey, what do we need to do, right? That's verse 28. Tell us what we need to do. Jesus says, well, you have to believe in the one whom he sent. So this should sound familiar if you've been with us to what we've seen before. Over and over, the Jewish people are missing Jesus, who he was, what he came to do, and we see another instance of it. So this is the beginning of an important discourse that Jesus is going to have with the crowd and eventually the religious leaders. But for us this morning, what should we be taking away from the verses that we read? Well, at a very basic level, and we'll go deeper in a minute, I believe we should heed the warning that Jesus gave to the people. We see they were focused, as usual, on the temporal, on the worldly, on this life, and they're missing out on the actually eternally important part. And you hear that and you go, okay, that's obvious from the text, but we've gotten this lesson before. So, you know, we get it. And I understand if you've thought that, but it's important to this gospel. It's important to all the gospels. And it's certainly clear in these verses. But I think what's really interesting about this story particularly is that the people were seeking Jesus. And here's what I mean by that. Often when we talk about our focus being on this world and this life, our answer is, well, you need to change your focus, or we need to change our focus. Get it off this world and this life and get it on to Jesus. Get it on to God. And what is interesting is that the people were interested in Jesus. They were focused on him. They put in a lot of effort to get to him. So in a way, the people were doing exactly what we would often recommend people do when they're focused on this world and this life. Just focus on Jesus. Just put your work and your effort into finding him in your life, in your circumstances. But we're seeing how Jesus communicates that though they did put effort, right? He says, you're working for food. They put in some work, but it was misguided. They found him, but they really missed him. And I think that's important to see, especially in a place like this or any church where we have people who are often established in their faith or their walk or have been in church for any amount of time or say like, well, you know, been here since my grandparents or my parents or, you know, multi-generational, whatever it is. Because we all say, and it's correct, we should be seeking out Jesus. We should be putting in the work to see him more and more in our lives. But there's a wrong seeking. There's a way to put in work that will not be right. It's kind of like earlier when we saw the people believed, but there was a false belief that did not lead to eternal life. So now we're seeing, well, we could even put in the effort and the work, still miss Jesus. We've touched on this briefly before, but it's very explicit in these verses. We could want more of Jesus in our lives, put in that work, put in that effort to make it happen. But if our focus is off, as you're going to see in a second, if deep down in our hearts we are more concerned about other things, if we're rooted in other things outside of what we should be, even our work and our effort will prove to be fruitless. It will not ultimately lead to God. We will miss him. And so for many people, this is a huge problem. Again, I've mentioned this before. There's a lot of people who think they're following God. They would put in a lot of effort, maybe even making sacrifices for him. But they aren't doing it for the reasons that they should. Instead, most often, as we see with the people, it's what? We've seen it throughout the gospel. It's what can we get from God? It's how does he benefit me in some way? So what the people actually cared about, what they were focused on was this world, this life, and frankly, themselves. And that's what happens in so many people who put in that work, in that effort to follow God, right? They would justify it. They would say, look, I don't know what the problem is. I am seeking out Jesus. I try to read my Bible. I give. I serve. I do all these things. But, you know, and so they would say, like, what is the problem? What are you? I am putting that sort of effort. But the problem is that we so often get blind to what is really happening, that our deepest love isn't God. Again, it's this life, it's this world, it's ourselves. And that's a huge problem in our cultural context specifically, but certainly in so many churches around the world. There's countless people who are seeking God, working to have him in their lives, but what they're doing is seeking and working to have him in their lives to get something from him, or ultimately at the deepest issue, it's about themselves. This is why we see Jesus say that we should, or the scriptures communicate in different ways, that we should be doing our good works not to be seen by men. If all we're doing is just to get people to see what we do, how we do it, well, then what's at the core issue? It's ourselves, right? That's what the Pharisees, that's what the religious leaders would do. They would stand in the square and around the temple and they'd pray loud so that people would hear their prayers and be like, wow, how holy, righteous those people are. When ultimately, if we're doing it, even if we're doing something from God, if our focus is ourselves at the deepest level, we're missing it. And so this crowd, I want to keep stressing that point. I've never sailed across the sea for a meal. I've never put in that kind of effort to go get a meal like that. And they put in all that work to seek Jesus. But it's like, yeah, just saying you're looking for me, but it's what I could add to your life. Deepest level, you're just caring about yourself. Now, if you've been with us through the series, you've heard this type of thing from me before. But what I really want to draw from it is this sense that you've heard me say this, and then you've also heard me talk about, well, what's the solution? That focus on God in that way. And then you hear me talk a lot about faith and belief, because John's gospel is all about belief. We are saved, you know, by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. You'll see that verse again in a minute. But what can happen is the pendulum could swing one way or the other. What I hit on a lot is that we try to work our way to God. That won't get us to God. But what can happen too, when we talk about faith and we talk about belief, we talk about trust, we talk about how our works don't get us to God in any way, well, people start to think, okay, well, I do believe, I do have faith. But what happens is some people will stop being obedient to God. What they're happy with is they go, okay, well, I have my faith, so I kind of just live however I want. But what we see very clearly, we will see in John's gospel, just a peek ahead. Look at John 14. I've used some of these verses before. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 24 of John 14, the one who doesn't love me will not keep my words. The reality is, we should be doing works if we are a follower of God. So when I talk about faith, of course, that is critical, but that doesn't come at the expense of what we do and our works. So what can happen is it could be a bit confusing, especially in light of verse 29, when the people ask, well, okay, what are the works of God? And Jesus says, well, it's belief. And you're like, well, what? I mean, well, then what should I be doing here? You're saying like, all right, it's belief, it's faith. But also, you know, if we love God, we will obey. So what's the works of God? It's belief. We start kind of going in a circle here. And you're like, well, what is happening? How do we justify these things? Especially if you get into a book like James. Look at James chapter 2, some of these verses here. James says in James chapter 2, verse 17, in the same way, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself. Verse 22 of that same chapter, you see that faith was active together with his works, and by works, his faith was made complete. And kind of a bomb of a verse in verse 24 that a lot of people struggle with. You see that a person is justified by works and not faith alone. You're like, oh, that's fun. That's a fun verse to read after so many times. Again, you've heard me say Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 9, quoting it, but just so that's behind me. For you're saved by grace through faith, just not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. So at one point we have Paul saying here where it's not a works at all. It's from faith. And then you flip to James and you're like, well, a person's justified by works and not by faith alone. You're like, cool. This is awesome. This is super clear what we're getting at here. And I'll be touching on this again later. But I think that this tension arises at times, especially when we see verses like this morning, where people are putting in the work and the effort to find Jesus. And Jesus is like, well, you missed it. You missed it. Did a whole lot. Still ultimately missed it. And then again, you see, well, it's just about faith, right? Hooray. But if we love God, we should obey. And then James says, well, you know, we're also justified by works. It starts getting a little confusing. What does all this mean for our faith and for what we do? And what I want to do is get to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Because I think both Jesus kind of summarizes it well. And I'll get back to those two verses again in a minute. Look at what Jesus says here. He says, be on guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit. Neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you'll recognize them by their fruit. Jesus is saying, be on guard against those who are opposed to God. But how would we know? We can't see into people's hearts like God can. And the key is look at their fruit. Of course, people can put in all kinds of effort and work to make themselves look a certain way. But sooner or later, our actions and our works will follow what our deepest cares and desires are. And you're going to see this again much later on in John chapter 6, where we'll really hit on some of this. But this morning, that's an important lesson. Look, I'm no arborist, all right? I don't know anything about plants. I never keep plants. They're just going to die. I don't want to give them the short life that they have. They're dead. A couple days ago, I was in Chicago. I think it's called Garfield Park Conservatory. I don't know if it, but some giant greenhouse with a lot of plants. And it was cool. It was warm, so I love that. But I was walking around, and you go into, like, the fern room, and you're like, all right, ferns everywhere. I don't know the difference between ferns. You read the little plaque, they could be lying to me. I don't have any idea. I know nothing about this. I'm like, all right, that's a palm tree. I don't know the difference between these things. The point is, I don't know anything about that sort of stuff. Not quite my expertise at all. However, you don't have to be much of a Rhodes Scholar. If I'm walking around and I see a tree and there are apples hanging from it, I mean, come on, somebody. Like, that's an apple tree. You're driving down the road, you see a tree with orange orbs hanging from it. You know, like, we have an orange tree there. You don't have to be a genius to figure out what that tree is by looking at the fruit that comes from it. Likewise, the fruit of our lives, the works that we do, show us what we care and love the most in our lives, what we're actually rooted and grounded in. So, Ephesians 2 is true. We are not saved by works. And I'll touch on that again in a second. Not at all. But if our faith in Jesus does not result in works, that doesn't glorify God in obedience to Him, then we have pause to think that we might not have a true and saving faith. I'm not trying to throw condemnation on people and get people who have been changed by God's grace to start questioning that salvation. It's not what I want to do. But also, if our lives haven't been changed, if our works look exactly like they were before, we're all in the process of sanctification. We're all in the process of learning and growing. But does it pain us to sin? Does our life more and more begin to conform to look more like Jesus? Does what we do at the deepest level to want to please God, to have those works in our life be present so other people see it? Not because they'll be like, yay, look at you, but so that they can learn more about our God through us. If our faith does not produce that in our lives, then you can look at what Jesus says and says, well, a bad tree is not going to produce good fruits. And people could put on a face, they could put on, but when push comes to shove, when the pressure happens, that's when you'll start to see what is the real fruit of a person's life. What are those things? So again, works will not save you, but they will show what you're rooted and grounded in. They will show you who your Lord really is and your God is. And for many people, it's themselves. It's their life, their happiness, their comfort. So works will never get you to God. But hear me, neither will a faith that doesn't result in life change that causes us to be obedient to God and to serve Him. So our works and our obedience come from our faith. So what Paul and James are saying, they're not opposed to each other. They're getting at the same thing. As a matter of fact, we see in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul in a way hints at this. He says, through him, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about what? The obedience of faith. There is an obedience that comes from faith. Then Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, for in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplish anything. All the outward acts that we could do, like you would have circumcision, uncircumcision, when we're talking about in their day, the Judaizers and the outward signs of the covenant, and as they were doing all of that. The outward and what we do, that does not accomplish anything. What matters is faith working through love. It is faith in our lives. Our hearts have changed, and then our actions change. We live differently. And then these verses, you've heard me quote them many times, but Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Just stopping right there for a second. The person who will get into the kingdom of heaven is the one who's obedient to God. You will do the will of my Father in heaven. Okay. So it's about what we do. Then you get to verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? We prophesied, drove out demons, and do many miracles in your name. All right, the person who's going to get to heaven is the one who does the will of the Father. So look at what we did, right? I think any of us would say it's good works if we were driving out demons. I don't know how many demons you've driven out lately, but you know, that's certainly a good work. Many of us aren't doing miracles on a daily basis, prophesying in your name. And then Jesus follows up, "Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. What? You lawbreakers. You people who did not keep the law." So there's this incredible, interesting balance that's happening here. And just pausing for a second, this is why understanding what Jesus accomplished through his life, his death, his resurrection, and ascension is so important. And why I will keep driving down theology down our throats until we begin to understand it more and more. Because what people think is, oh, Jesus' life, death were just to take the wrath of God, which it was, and now we're good, we're justified. But what we have to understand is the fact that if that's all it was, why didn't Jesus just come down as an adult on Good Friday, just come down, die for our sins, and that's it, right? Why be born in a manger? Why go through this life, all that stuff? Well, it's because we have to understand the principle of his active obedience and his passive obedience. The passive obedience of Jesus is that he was obedient in his death on the cross, according to the Father's will to take the wrath. But his active obedience was that he lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law perfectly. And that's really important. The law of God is good. But the problem is we can't fulfill it in any way whatsoever. Jesus is saying, "Depart from me, you law breakers." There's this idea that, yes, we are under grace, but that doesn't mean that God's law is somehow bad or anything like that. The only way we can be and get to God is if we are righteous. He's a righteous God. He will not be in the presence of sin. So what Jesus accomplished for us is he actually fulfilled the law. He is the only one who was ever righteous. So if you try to get to God, you technically can. You just got to be perfect and fulfill the law. Then you will have a righteousness of your own. But if you happen to mess up in one little aspect, well, you're guilty of breaking all of the law. That's the problem that we face. And then Jesus also on the Sermon on the Mount, he's like, "Okay, cool. You didn't murder someone, but you have hate. And then you just broke the law. Oh, okay, you didn't commit adultery, but you lusted." Which you lusted after someone, so that means you broke the law. He also said, "Your righteousness needs to be greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees." I mean, they had the amount of steps down for the Sabbath, and they had missed it. They weren't righteous. So I impress that on you to say, we have to be righteous. What we do matters. It absolutely matters, but we can't get it on our own. So that's why Jesus lived the perfect life, died that sacrificial death. So what happens at that moment is the wrath of God is placed on him, and his righteousness is credited to our account. Our sin is put on him, and his righteousness is given to us. Not that somehow we then become righteous, perfect people. Absolutely not. But his righteousness is now in our account. It's credited for us. His blood covers us. So God counts it as our righteousness. This is what is at play. So yes, the only way you're going to get to God is through being righteous. But we can't be righteous. That's why it is only faith that can save us. It is only belief in Jesus and who he is and what he did, and then trusting in it enough to have it change our lives and our eternal destinies. That's what faith is. It's to say, I can't do it. This is why Paul says that the law shows us that we're sinners, that we're away from God. It is good. Jesus didn't come to get rid of the law. He came to fulfill it perfectly. The law is good, but it shows us how hopeless we are, which shows us the need for a Savior, which drives us to our knees to say, God, if you don't make a way, I can't do it. That's what faith is. So what we see, church, when you begin to understand this, that yes, what we do matters, but what we do can never get us to God. Even if you do casting out demons, prophesying, all of that, we're still lawbreakers. We still need a foreign righteousness. And that's what Jesus did through his life. That's credited to us. And so I set all that up. When we see these people in these verses who come to them after all that work and that effort to get to Jesus, he's saying at the core, at the root of their heart, they love this world and these things of this world. At the deepest level, they care more about themselves and getting that next meal than who he is, what he came to do, and what's eternally important. So they ask Jesus, what kind of work can we do? It's belief. At its deepest level, you have to have faith. Do all the work of God, you will miss it. But what we're seeing and what is so important is that ultimately our faith has to result in something. But you can't start anywhere else except in that faith. That's why the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 chapter 6 says, now without faith, it is impossible to please God. Doesn't matter what you do. If it's not from faith, it will not please God. That is the core issue of everything that we do. Does it come from faith to please God and glorify him? If it doesn't, it will not please him. You can just go ahead and take it to the bank. People sought out Jesus, but they didn't believe in him. They were doing the work in vain. It looked like it was from a desire to get to him, but instead it was that selfish, worldly desire and focus. And so this is a critical lesson. You can't work your way from God, but if your faith doesn't result in works, it is a dead faith. So what we do matters, but why do we do what we do? Does it come from our faith, or deep down, does it come from a selfish, worldly desire focus, or is it about us? You can attend church, you can give your money, you can speak well, control your tongue, you can do all that. If it doesn't come from faith, though, it will not please God. So these should give us, stories like this should give us all pause to deeply search our hearts, because even if you have been changed by God, we're still in the process of sanctification. So are our hearts warmed to him? Are we looking more and more like him in our lives? Or how much are we being affected by the world and the culture? Because I love the Old Testament, and it's confusing and it's hard, especially everyone has their yearly Bible reading plan. Then you get to Leviticus and you're like, well, I'm done. I can't get through this, or Numbers or something like that. And there are certainly some hard things in there. I think there are good reasons and all that. But it just shows us the righteousness of God. What we forget is our God is holy and righteous beyond our imaginations. This idea that we can just be flippant about how we live and just like, oh, you know, grace, grace, grace. Yes, of course, grace does cover us. But Paul also says, should we go on sinning so that grace abounds? By no means. So we have so much of a cultural influence that says, well, yeah, of course you should live this way. Of course you should act that way. What's the big deal if you're sleeping with your partner outside of marriage, that covenant relationship? What's the big deal if you cheat on this and that for a little extra money? What's the big deal if you have this or that? Those are old, antiquated things in whenever we look at it. But you go, no. This shows us this, how righteous and holy our God is. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's difficult in our world, in our context, to do what is right. I understand that. But the fact is, these things remind us that our God is so holy that even messing up in a little way, we don't deserve him at all, except for Jesus. And so, different things about the reason I brought up the marriage, I was talking to someone recently about that in cultural sort of things. There's such a rich theology of why we marry and why it is important. It's beyond just, you know, the family system and all that, but we won't be married in the new heavens and the new earth and all that. And you start getting into the theology and there's all this stuff. So just setting that up to say, culturally now, you just, who cares, sleep around or just live together or just ultimately have this and that and you disregard it. Don't worry about having kids. Don't worry about these things. And we're being lied to by culture, by all of these things. And so, yes, it's all hard. Everything goes against us in that way as Christians. But you look, who do you care and love more, God or this world and what's easy? Do you want what's right or not? It's not to say we're not perfect. We will mess up. but does our sin even bother us? Can we just live like this world and this life? And you're just like, oh, well, all right, grace, grace, grace. It's like, well, look at your heart. What is going on deep down? Yes, you may be doing the works of God, but is it out of faith? Is it to please God? This is why we should search our heart. Do we do it out of love for all that he has given us, knowing, does this life matter? Of course it matters. But eternity is a long time. Eternity will be there. We will be with God in new heavens and new earth. Praise the Lord. So we've got to make sure our focus is on eternity. Do we obey God knowing it pleases him? Because sometimes it's really hard to obey God because we can't see any good to do it. It's more convenient to do it another way with this world and this culture. So it takes a lot of faith to say, well, I'm going to step out and do this, and I will see maybe no good result except for the fact that I know it's right and it pleases my God. Are we thrilled by the fact that we are free from sin? And so we're as quick as we can not to run off to sin? Doesn't mean it's not a struggle. Doesn't mean it's not a battle. But that's why I keep drilling into the fact that your life is not called to be some walk in the park till you get to him. It is put on the armor of God every single day and fight. And fight as hard as you can to act and live now as you will in eternity. Does sin at our heart, do we realize it's detestable to God and it's the very thing that sent Jesus to the cross? My favorite service all year is Good Friday. And we'll come to that starting next month. We'll promote it. I love Good Friday. Just for a minute to have a service that's somber. To have the weight of our sin and understanding, as the hymn says, and how deep the Father's love for us, that it's my sin that held him there. We like to think, oh, I'm a pretty good person. You know, it's all this broken, messed up world. My sin is the one that put him on the cross. He died for me. And we'll see how even more beautiful and important it is in coming in chapter 6 about how he knew you from before you were born, before the foundation of the world. He knew you. He knew your sin. He knew how messed up you were. And yet he loved you enough to form you, to send his son, to save you, to bring you to himself. And you did nothing to earn it whatsoever. It was just his gracious, good love, and it was my sin that held him there. And does that bother us at all? Or will we examine ourselves and see a selfishness that deep down, well, why we do our good things, why we put on a good show so that we could fit in with our friends and our family? We might be in church. This is our community. Praise the Lord. And yeah, I can't act that way because people will judge me. I'm like, okay, that's maybe a good check. But we don't do it because of what people see. Or maybe we're hoping, hey, God, you know, I scratch your back, you scratch my back. I do these good things when I need you, you know, you'll come around and help me for my good things. Or maybe we're convinced that it's the best way to get a good life here on earth. There are statistics that show that, hey, people who attend church, there are some better outcomes to certain things. I could go on and on, but that is the lesson. What is the heart of our work in seeking God? What is the root of it? Our faith is important. You are only saved by grace through faith. This not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. No one will stand before God and say, here's what I did and why you owe me anything. But if your faith is dead, it's pointless. You are going to the same place as everyone else to face the wrath of God. So we see a crowd who did put a lot of effort to get into Jesus, and they missed it. So this is a huge danger. It happens all the time. People look like they're Christians. They act like it. But deep down, their roots and their focus are this world. It's convenient. I like it this way or that way. And listen, I say this all the time. I might get to stand up here because this is what God has called me to. But I write these sermons and I go, oh, forgive me, Lord. Come on, man. It's like I'm just as much on the journey. We all are. It can easily happen to us where we can get more focus on a meal, which seems kind of silly as we read it, but we look at our lives, and that's kind of what our own focus is. Like, well, I just can't wait for that next meal. When it's like, well, why don't you put your work to something that actually lasts, if you will? What motivates, what animates us? Is it our faith in God? And just closing in with Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 34, also in the Sermon on the Mount. So don't worry, Jesus speaking here, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. You seek his kingdom and what? His righteousness. Right living. Doing everything we can, knowing our righteousness will not save us. It will be Jesus, his righteousness given to us. But I will live every day to become more righteous, to look more like him who saved us. Verse 34, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble on its own. It's going to be a little controversial. This is where I'm going to get booed. But worry is a great way at times to see how plugged in we are to this world and this life. Now, naturally, some people are worriers, some people are not. I get that. But yes, we plan, we do that. But can you hold it open, your hand open to your plans and this life and those things? Or do you get caught up in each and every day the worry about what is coming? Because that can also show us what we're rooted and what we're grounded in. Yes, work hard, make plans. Don't just wake up and, you know, I didn't pay my bills because, you know, God said not to worry. It's like, all right, there's a whole book on wisdom. Let's not forget that. But some people live a life of worry in that way. But to say that, to be worried, to be concerned, that can also show us that we're focused on this life and this world. So that's what it looks like to live for his kingdom, his righteousness. And then Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 through 24. Whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for God and not for people. And you just go ahead and underline it, highlight it. It's for God, not for people, not for your family, not for your friends, not for culture, not for them to say, well, that's weird. Why would you do that? I do it because God has commanded it. And I may not be perfect, but if that's where he says to go, that's what I'm going to do. Knowing what? We will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. Keep your eyes on the eternal. We have something waiting for us. Even if we didn't, if God gave us nothing, he's still given us everything. But the testimony of Scripture is that we are adopted as sons of God. And people like to go, well, make sure you say sons and daughters of God. It's like that misses the point. The reason why you want to be adopted as a son of God is because in that day, women did not get an inheritance. And so what it's communicating isn't this weird, like, inclusive language thing. What it's communicating is that it does not matter, male, female, Jew, Greek, slave, free, does not matter. Every single one of us gets a similar status before God with an eternal inheritance. The person who lived their whole life like sin and came to him on their deathbed in a true and saving faith, and the person who lived for God, yes, we will be rewarded for what we do, but we have an eternal inheritance. We become adopted into the family of God. That is what's being communicated. So what could this world give you that's going to be greater than that? And then at the heart of it, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat, whether you drink, or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. That's it. The most basic things of eating and drinking. How do you reflect God in it? So these verses, they set up everything that comes next. But for now, I see these people go across the sea, put in all that effort for Jesus to say, you just want another meal? That's not what's important here. You're missing it. And I think so often that's where we find ourselves, especially in church. A lot of good church people give, pray, do all that. But why? Your grandma told you to do it. You know, it's a good life. All this, what roots us? What grounds us? Is it faith in Jesus? Is it ourselves? Are we trying to glorify God? Are we seeking his righteousness more and more in our lives to humbly say, I messed up. I'll repent and I'll get up tomorrow and I'll fight all over again until I get to you. So we should all repent and believe. If you're not a Christian in this place, what I told you earlier is the gospel that through his life, death, resurrection, ascension, you can be with God for eternity. All you have to do is believe, trust in him. And I'd love to talk to you more about that. But for us as Christian, man, we should be on our knees all the time, believing in the gospel. People say like, Bo, you repeat yourself a lot with that. Good. The problem is for us as Christians, it's not that we hear the gospel too much. It's that we forget it too often. We forget the gospel. And that's what we need to re-believe in all the time. Amen?
Amen.
Bow your heads and pray.